As you make your way back to your seats, we're going to turn our attention to the scriptures for the next portion of our time together. Again, good morning and welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. Good to be together. As you already heard, my name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors in this church family. Especially want to welcome anyone who may be new or visiting on this Father's Day weekend. I am excited today to help keep us going in a new series that Mike launched us into last week. If you were here, you already know that we are going to spend the summer exploring some great hymns of the faith. And now I know we have a lot of our junior high and high school students in with us right now. Hi, everybody.
Hi.
So hymns are the songs that many of us grew up singing in church. When I was your age, these are the songs we were singing, and they were in a book that was in front of me in a thing called a pew. And you're living in a really different world, and maybe someday, like 100 years from now, somebody will be preaching a sermon on a Chris Tomlin or an Elevation Worship song, but that's not where we're at today. Today, we're going to talk about these songs that have shaped generations of Christian worship, and I'm going to get us into our next hymn in a moment, but before we get there, we need to head to Texas. Yeah, I guess. Specifically Dallas, Texas, circa 2006, because that's where I was sitting in a seminary class on worship and liturgy, and a professor introduced us, my class, to a Latin phrase that has stuck with me for almost 20 years since I heard it, and I want to show it to you by virtue of a wall hanging that I found on Pinterest. Yeah. It says, Lex Orandi, Lex credendi, lex vivendi. As we pray and or worship, so we believe, so we live. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. Now, this Latin phrase gets at something that Mike touched on last week when he was introducing this series. Worship is formative and even transformative. Now, I am embarrassed to admit how often I wake up with song lyrics stuck in my head that are not the redemptive type. Maybe you've suffered the same fate. I often find myself first thing in the morning thinking through songs and lyrics that are more appropriate for Little League walk-up songs than corporate worship. Yet, I think we know that although almost any music can get stuck in our heads, the music of the faith has a unique ability to get stuck in our hearts. And then this Latin phrase would suggest it has a unique ability to shape the way we believe and even, at times, the way we live. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. And so this summer, we want to be intentional about exploring what we confess in song when we sing some of Christian history's great hymns. So as a reminder, here's where we're headed this summer. Last Sunday, as we considered Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be, Mike helped us to marvel at the beauty of grace and forgiveness. And today, as you can see, we're going to dive into the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which brings us to another luminary of hymn writing, this man, Isaac Watts. Now, we learned a little bit of the story of Charles Wesley last week, so I want to give you a little bit of the story of Isaac Watts. This is the man who would come to be known as the father of English hymns. He was born in England in the late 1600s. He was the oldest of nine children. They didn't even have a sprinter van. I don't know how they got anywhere. Now, because his father was a devout Protestant and even a deacon within the Church of England, Isaac Watts was raised in the Christian faith, and he reported coming to personal faith in Jesus around the age of 14. Now, early in life, he demonstrated an aptitude for poetry and a distaste for the songs that were often sung in church. So I want you to hear what one biographer says about him. He relays the story of an instance in which Isaac and his brother Enoch, biblical names all over the joint. So Isaac and Enoch, they were criticizing the hymns of the established Church of England, and their father objected, saying, that old hymnal was good enough for your grandfather and your father, and so I reckon it will have to be good enough for you. Let's see. Yet the Watts boys were not convinced, and they continued their critique until their father said, if you don't like our hymns, then let me hear one that you have written, which is better. Isaac immediately leaped to his feet and said, Father, I have one which is better. Will you listen to it? The father looked up in surprise and paused and then said, well, read it. After Isaac finished reading the 8 stanzas of his first hymn, Deacon Watt arose, put his arm around his son, apologized for his hasty words, and asked for a copy of the new hymn. It was sung at church the following morning and was so well received by the congregation that young Isaac was requested to prepare new hymns for succeeding Sundays. And then check this out. He complied with this unusual request for the next 222 consecutive weeks. That's amazing. This man was a prolific writer in a lot of ways, though, aside just from hymns. He also produced a children's catechism. He wrote volumes on topics like logic and English grammar and even astronomy. And yet it was his hymns that took hold in English society. He went on to author over 700 hymns in his lifetime, including some of the most well-known and loved songs of the faith. And today we're going to take a look at one such beloved song. Now, as themes for worship songs go, the cross is not exactly a surprising choice, right? After all, the cross is at the very center of the Christian faith. So much so, in fact, that this Roman torture device has become the de facto symbol of Christianity. It's easily found on jewelry and decorations that we hang in our homes, even tattoos. Although when it comes to tattoos, I'm partial to symbols of the Trinity myself. The cross, however, is prominent within Christian circles, and theologically, it's easy to see why. At the heart of the gospel is the message that through his willing substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus paid a price he did not owe, so that we who owed could experience a blessing we could never earn. Yet, though the message of forgiveness is central to the story of redemption, when we think about the cross, I believe it could become easy, perhaps too easy, to focus merely on the transaction of forgiveness. Which is why I'm excited about where we're headed today, because I think the song we're about to look at helps us to consider another aspect of the cross altogether. So last week, Mike started things off by somewhat boldly, brazenly, sitting down at the piano and leading us in corporate singing of And Can It Be? And I want you to know, I briefly considered getting out my 5th grade clarinet for you this morning. But I will refrain and tell you you're welcome for that choice. Instead, I've asked 2 far more qualified people to come lead us in singing this great hymn. And so I invite you, as Blaine and Megan make their way up, would you please stand and join your voice in worship?
Thank you.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. You can clap for that for sure. Thank you, Blaine and Megan. Well, for the next few minutes, I want us to consider just two main themes that emerge from that song and to look together at some scriptures that underscore those themes. And so the first theme I want us to consider here today is the theme of a humble Savior. If you have your Bible, would you please open it to Philippians chapter 2? This New Testament letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the earliest Christian community in the ancient city of Philippi. But before we get there, we need to talk about political leadership in the ancient world. Now, you may already know that ancient societies exalted their human leaders through revisionist histories in which the leader always acted wisely, was always victorious, and also that celebration and elevation continued through sophisticated cults of worship in which the human ruler's godlike status was a foundational assumption of a functioning society. And as these humans claimed divinity, and entire societies were built to support the claim, it should come as little surprise that boasting was the native tongue for the leaders of the ancient world. Ancient histories are littered with more exaggeration and posturing than a UFC fight weigh-in. Now picture first century Israel. They are small, and they are occupied, and they are lorded over by one such boastful and presumptuous leader. But they also, as a people, are clinging to the ancient promise of a deliverer, one known as Messiah, which in Greek would be known as Christ. And the promise of Messiah was that he would come and he would deliver, he would liberate Israel from their oppression. And everything in their culture suggested that the Messiah would, in fact, arrive with power. Somehow with power sufficient to drive out and cast off Rome. And presumably also with the pride expected to accompany such a conquest. And yet, as Isaac Watts helped remind us, Israel's Prince of Glory demonstrated his power in an altogether different way. Which brings us to Philippians chapter 2. Hopefully your Bible is open there. Let's see how Paul describes Israel's deliverer, beginning with verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I'm not sure I have enough time or even enough words to describe just how shockingly countercultural this picture of Jesus would have been in the first century. The eternal second person of the Trinity laid aside glory, took on human flesh, and willingly submitted to the humiliation and agony of a public execution. The path to glory in Roman society, it was not a path of humility and suffering. And yet, Paul insists that this is the very path that uniquely qualifies Jesus for the praise of all creation. Glenn Scrivener, in his book, The Air We Breathe, comments, according to the Bible, you've never seen anything more glorious than that crucified man. Here is love at full strength, the highest ruler plunging to the deepest depths in order to embrace the world. In peacemaking sacrifice, with arms outstretched even to his enemies, this is what it looks like to be God. For Isaac Watts, when we survey the wondrous cross, one of the most prominent features is the humility of Jesus, the Prince of glory who suffered, who experienced the flow not only of blood but of sorrow from his pierced hands and feet. And while such humility would certainly have come as a surprise to the watching Roman society, considering the long ago promises of the prophet Isaiah reveal that Christ's humility did not come as a surprise to God, nor should it have come as a surprise to his children, because Isaiah 53 reminds us he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's redemptive plan included a scorned and suffering Savior. And in that suffering, the Savior completely recast the expectations of power and leadership. Now, I don't think it's too difficult for most of us to see and acknowledge that we live in an age in which leadership is often marked by arrogance and bravado, aggression and pride. Our news feeds and our cable news outlets supply us a steady diet of case studies in hubris that masquerade as leadership. Yet there is something about such leadership that wears thin and leaves most of us yearning for a different model. And we need to know this is true even outside of faith communities. A quick Google search will show that humility is a celebrated leadership trait, widespread. Everyone from Forbes to the American Academy of Family Physicians to the Harvard Business Review is trumpeting the value of humility in leadership. And I want to ask why. Why would we, as a society, have such a longing for a different posture toward power? I believe that it is a direct result of the history-shaping reality of the example of Jesus. Yes. Friends, there is little within the natural human heart that will prioritize and prize humility. There is little within the testimony of history that shows leaders who prioritize and prize humility. But when Jesus emerged on the scene, his very life and example launched a revolution for how humility and power are perceived. It's an example that surprised ancient Rome. It's an example that rebukes contemporary Washington, D.C., and it's an example that challenges each of us in the places where we've been entrusted with even a little bit of influence. Because as Paul alludes to in the opening verse of our passage, the trajectory of glory through humility, it's not a unique curiosity of the life of Jesus. No, it's an example for any who would take his name. And so what does that look like in played out reality? Let's take a look at the second theme of our hymn, humbled servants. I think this is perhaps the most obvious theme of this hymn. Isaac Watts insists that taking stock of the Savior's humility ought to produce a response of humility in those who survey the wondrous cross. Look at the very first stanza we just sang together. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. I pour contempt on all my pride. Isaac Watts goes on to say that Christ's sacrifice spells the end of boasting, and that this Savior is worthy of all devotion and the sacrifice of even the things that most charm our hearts. And when he makes such claims, Watts is echoing an attitude that is found just one page further in your Bible. Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 3? So it seems that there had been some challenges that arose in the church in Philippi, mostly related to the practice of circumcision and other Jewish observances and rites, which some insisted on as a marker of true faithfulness to Jesus, as the external credentials necessary to demonstrate one's allegiance to Jesus. Well, suffice to say, Paul is having none of it. And in chapter 3, he says as much, beginning in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So with these words, Paul assesses and names his greatest external and ethnic advantages. And in holding them up to the greatness of knowing Christ, he declares, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Now, to be sure, Paul is not expressing self-loathing in these passages. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we see Paul's proper pride in his Jewish ethnic heritage. We see his heart and his longing for his fellow Jews to know Christ as Messiah, and his willingness to embrace his Jewish heritage as a means of opening doors for gospel witness. Instead, in this passage, what we see Paul doing is using the specific customs and practices of first century Judaism to highlight the danger of glorying in one's flesh, in one's external credentials. Paul is so fixated on his Savior, he's so overcome by Jesus' example, and so intent upon the glorious completion of God's redemptive plan that he can say, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't imagine that it is easy for someone with a resume as impressive as Paul's to forget what is behind. And yet, when even considering his shiniest accomplishments, his greatest advantages, he declares, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." So Paul willingly lays aside his claims to earthly glory. And in so doing, he is charting a path much like that of the Savior he just celebrated in chapter 2. Just as Jesus did not cling to the privileges of heaven, but humbled himself for our redemption, so Paul will not cling to his own privileges, but seeks to humble himself in light of Christ's redeeming love. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight draws out the comparison. He writes, "The life Paul sketches of himself in Philippians 3 has sufficient parallels with the life he sketches of Christ in 2, 6 through 11 for this conclusion. Paul shaped his own self-identity and story as an expression of Christiformity." That means to model one's life after Christ's example and become like Christ. He goes on to say, "As Christ had credentials but surrendered them for the sake of others, so Paul sacrificed his credentials for the sake of Christ and others." Paul's story is a witness to Christ's story, not to himself. And though it may already be obvious to some of our hearts, I believe it must be said plainly, each of us who is in Christ is called to the same way of life as that which is on display in Jesus and that which Paul sought to model. Now, chances are that we are not clinging to circumcision and food laws as the basis of our pride. But each of us knows the temptation to improperly value and elevate worldly measures of success. In her excellent lecture, We Are the Circumcision, which you can find online, Lynn Kohick states this: Christ's resurrected life condemned this present age as, at best, limited, and at worst, evil. Ethnic claims, education assets, economic, social, political advantages, they are all virtues based on earthly standards. But next to Christ, all of these legitimate advantages grow dim, and they can become toxic, germ-carrying, rotten trash if they are held as first importance alongside knowing Christ. So I want to ask us, church, what are we clinging to? What are we grasping or grasping for that would prevent us from saying with Isaac Watts, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood? That would prevent us from saying with the Apostle Paul, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Maybe it's your love of control or your love of your own reputation. Perhaps it's your accomplishments or your accolades. Maybe it's the degree that was handed to you just yesterday or the promotion that you earned through out-hustling everyone else. Or maybe it's something else entirely. But fam, we are called to live as humbled servants in response to the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So I want to give us some time in silence to consider the question. What is it that God might be calling us to as we survey the wondrous cross? What is he calling us to see in Christ and see in ourselves that might reshape how we move through the world? So let's spend some time in silence considering the question. Church, it's our humble Savior that we remember week by week when we come to this table. The story of redemption tells us that the God who created each of us loved us enough to save us from our own rebellion by sending his Son to willingly die on a cross and pay the penalty of our sin. So as we take bread, we remember Jesus' pierced body, and we dip it in wine. And we remember his shed blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And for those who are a part of the family of God by faith in Christ, we approach this meal with a profound combination of gratitude and humility and a heart of rededication that says, along with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We will have prayer teams available, as we always do, on the right and the left and in the back. They would love to pray with you. Whether you have a praise or a petition to bring, a lament or a longing, whatever it is, they would love to pray with and for you. But church, let's come to the table in gratitude for our humble Savior, to rededicate ourselves again as his humbled servants as we continue in our worship.